So we continue on today with our second sermon, unpacking a Christian view of suffering from the big picture of Scripture, looking at the story of redemptive history. And we saw last Sunday that we're going to take that in three different parts or three different acts of redemptive history. There's paradise as it was lost. And we focused on that last Sunday. Today we're going to look at paradise regained. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll come and we'll look at paradise renewed. But last week we saw, from the opening chapters of our Bibles, the story of creation, the story of the fall. We saw the perfect, suffering-free paradise God made for us to enjoy. And we also saw the tragic way in which it was lost when we turned from God in sin. And we saw last week the suffering-filled curse upon this world in response to our sin. But we also saw the promise of a suffering Redeemer who would regain paradise for His people, who'd put an end once and for all to the curse, who would redeem His people and save them not just from physical, temporal suffering, but from eternal suffering. He would save them from their sins. And today, we're going to look at what is one of the most illustrative and in some ways perplexing passages in all of the Bible that reveals this Redeemer in all of His power, in all of His glory, in all of His love, in all of His grace, from here in John chapter 11. And what I'd like to do this morning is this. We've read the passage, but I want to go back and just walk through it with us, just to make certain we understand the story. We've got the details of the account. I want us to see the narrative. And then I want to draw three insights from this story that informs our understanding of suffering, that helps us to see meaning and purpose in the suffering that we experience in this life, focused in this Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But before we begin looking at this, would you join me in a word of prayer? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this story is all about You. And so, come, risen and ascended Savior, and show us more glory. And we pray in Your name. Amen. So we begin here in chapter 11 of John's Gospel with the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. If you're familiar with the Christian faith, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you're probably familiar with this account. But there may be some details of this narrative that you're not keen or aware of. And so I want to highlight a few things as we walk through this passage, just to make sure we see what actually happened on this event. And we begin with the setting. At the end of chapter 10, Jesus had just left Jerusalem. It was there that He was embroiled in a huge dispute with the religious leaders of His day over the claims that He was making. Jesus was claiming to be God in the flesh. And the response that elicits from these religious leaders is envy, hatred. They pick up stones to kill the man. But Jesus gets away, and He leaves Jerusalem, and He crosses over the Jordan with His disciples to a town northeast of Jerusalem. He's maybe a couple days' journey away. And while He's there, He receives a message from His friends, Mary and Martha concerning their brother Lazarus, who had fallen very ill. In fact, you see that here in the beginning verses. It says that he was very ill, to the point of death. And there's a request. Mary and Martha are asking Jesus to intervene. They know that he can do that. They've seen his miracles. They've seen the miraculous ways in which he has healed people. They've seen his power and authority over sickness and death. And they've come to Jesus and they've asked for help. But instead of going straight away, look at what Jesus does. Look at verse 6. He remains there 2 more days. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. Jesus delays. And at the end of his 2-day delay, we see in verse 11 that Lazarus dies. Verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now the disciples didn't get it right off the bat. They thought he was maybe talking about physical rest, not death. So Jesus says it plainly. He says it again. No, Lazarus has died. He's dead. He's very dead. In fact, when he arrives, he's already been dead for 4 days. We see that in verse 17. So dead, when they move the stone, they're concerned about the odor. The body would have been decomposing at this time. In those days, they would typically bury immediately after death. So he had been dead for 4 days. Jesus delays. And his delay is an intentional choice on his part to let Lazarus die. Assuming he's about 2 days away from where Lazarus was, and he delays 2 days, and when he gets there, he's been dead for 4 days. I mean, it may have been the case that by the time he got there, he would have been dead anyway. But we know from other accounts that Jesus did not have to be physically present to heal Lazarus. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know there are other occasions when people have come to him on behalf of someone who was sick and dying, and Jesus didn't even have to go. His almighty word was sufficient. In fact, we see a little glimpse of that here in the way that he raises Lazarus. He didn't touch Lazarus. He just speaks, and Lazarus comes forth. Some have said that if he hadn't said, "Lazarus, come forth," all of the dead would have been raised. He could have healed this man, but he delays. And his delay ensured that everyone would know that Lazarus was dead come the time that Jesus raised him. More on that in a minute. So when he arrives in Bethany, he meets first with Martha. It's a bit of a reversal from the other story of Mary and Martha that we find later. Mary stays weeping. Martha goes out to meet Jesus. And now Jesus is going to comfort his friends. Look beginning in verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met with him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And then she kind of catches herself here, I think. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. Now here this friend of Jesus comes, broken, grieving, her bereavement of her brother that she loves so dearly, that Jesus loves so dearly. And she comes to him perplexed. She comes to him for comfort. And Jesus comforts her. But notice how he does it. How does Jesus comfort this mourning woman? He offers comfort in himself. He says, "Your brother will rise again." Mary says, "Well, I know he'll rise again on the last day. I believe in the resurrection." She says, "No, you don't understand. I and the resurrection. I am the life. You see what Jesus is doing here? He is directing attention to himself. We can't do that to comfort other people. If someone comes to you mourning, you don't say, hey, let me talk about me now. And that's not going to go over very well. But for Jesus, the most comforting thing he could give to these mourning women is himself. More than that, we see how he responds beginning in verse 32. Now he's with Mary. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and when he saw the Jews who come with her also weeping, look at what he does. He is deeply moved in his spirit. Jesus weeps with those who weep. But then after comforting his friends, he delays no longer. He goes to the tomb and has them remove the stone blocking the entrance, lifting the lid of the casket, as it were. And then the miracle. First, Jesus prays in verse 41. But notice what he says. He says, I'm not praying because maybe you don't hear me and I didn't make sure. He's praying so that the onlookers would hear it and would know that the Father sent the Son. He's cultivating faith in the people that are looking on. And then verse 43, he gives the command. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus is raised, verse 44. And that's where it stops. The next thing we get in verses 45 and following is the response. But not of Lazarus. Not of Mary. Not of Martha. We're not told what they said. I mean, we can kind of infer what kind of response that would have provoked. The only thing we're told about Lazarus is in the next chapter, the religious leaders threatened to kill him because of the miraculous sign that people were seeing and believing in Jesus because of him. Now, I've always found that interesting. What are you going to do? He just got raised from the dead. Are you going to threaten to kill him? But we do see a response from some of the onlookers. Verse 45, it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. However, not all of them believed. Beginning in verse 46, we see a very different response to the same event. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They're tattletaling. All right, they're trying to win some brownie points with the religious leaders of the day. They saw the miracle. They knew Lazarus was dead. They smelled the odor. They saw the miracle. But instead of seeing it and believing, they see it and they recoil. So they go to these religious leaders and look at the response. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What this is a fear that the people are going to begin following this Jesus. He's going to be perceived to be a leader and a king, threatening the Roman Empire. That Rome's going to come and crush the people. And I think if you really get down to it, these religious leaders are most concerned about their position of power. Time and again, we see that with the Pharisees. Jesus' power and glory threaten their positions. And so how do they respond? It doesn't say, we don't believe that happened. This is so interesting. It's just so counterintuitive here. They don't go and try to spread rumors that it didn't happen. Too many people saw this. They believed that he'd performed the miracle, but they didn't believe in him. And so we see here that one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, stands up and says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Don't you know it's better just to wipe out this one guy and then we'll save the nation? Let one man be a substitute for all the people. And so they plot to kill him. And eventually they make good on that plot, don't they? Eventually Jesus goes and suffers on the cross. But the irony of this is in verse 51. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He got it right. Jesus would die for the nation. But God used this wicked man's lips to turn the sword on himself. He even spoke truth through this wicked man. Because Jesus did die for the nation. Jesus went to a cross as a substitute for sinners. Caiaphas got it right, despite all that he got wrong. And it isn't long after this event that Jesus goes to the cross. This is one of the last miracles. Certainly the biggest miracle outside of his own resurrection. This is such a rich passage. I wish we could spend 3 weeks, 4 weeks on this, just taking it piece by piece. But there's far too much here to cover in any detail. What I want to do instead is just try to pull three insights from this story that informs our view of suffering. Three takeaways from this passage that provides instruction, encouragement, and comfort, and tremendous hope for people that are suffering. And the first insight is simply this. Jesus regained paradise for his people. Look at verse 25. Just, I'm going to read it slow. Just listen to every word of what Jesus says. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, in order to fully grasp the significance of that statement, you have to set it over against what we saw last Sunday. You have to contrast this Redeemer with Adam. The first Adam lost paradise. The first Adam gave death. But now there's another Adam. There's a last Adam, a greater Adam, who regains what the first Adam lost, who gives life. I mean, the contrast couldn't be bigger here between what we saw last Sunday and what we're seeing here in this text. There's lots of places in the Bible we see this contrast between Adam and Christ. Romans 5 is a huge text for this, but let me just read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 15, just to put this in perspective. For as by a man, speaking of Adam, came death, by a man, speaking of Christ, has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. That's, if you were, Paul's theological application of this narrative. But notice what it says here. Jesus isn't simply the Redeemer who raises people from the dead and gives life. The claim is far stronger. Jesus says that he is the resurrection. He is the life. What does that mean? Well, I've become an Apple user. I never thought that would happen. But I got the first iProduct and I was hooked. That was it. So I've gotten into Apple recently. And if you think about Apple, Steve Jobs passed away recently. But until that time, and even in some ways his legacy still bears this out, you can't think of Apple apart from Steve Jobs, right? And in a real sense, Steve Jobs is Apple. They're so identified with one another. When Jesus says, I am life, I am resurrection, he's saying that he is the embodiment of everlasting life. If you want life, you have to have him. Not just what he gives, but him. It's one thing to raise somebody from the dead. It's another to say you are the resurrection. But that's the claim Jesus makes. Apart from him, there is no life. And again, set that in contrast to what we saw last Sunday, where the angel with the sword turning every which way would not allow entrance into the garden, entrance into the presence of God, entrance into access to this tree of life. And yet Jesus comes and he says, here I am. I'm God's presence. I am life. Come and feed on me. Come and receive me. And you'll live forever. And if paradise is regained here, and who Jesus is and what Jesus does, then the question for us is this. I think it's a legitimate question. Then why do we still suffer? Why is there still death? And didn't Jesus say we wouldn't die if we trust in him? Well, what Jesus is doing here is he's taking us and he's giving us an eternal perspective on suffering. All of us in this room, if Jesus doesn't come back, will die. We will suffer in this life. However, we don't die outside of Christ. We die with eternal life. And like the picture of Lazarus is given here, for us, we too will be raised from the dead. That's paradise that awaits us. And we'll talk more about that next week. But don't miss the centrality of Jesus. What's suffering about as Christians? Answer, Christ. Insight number two. When Jesus allows the suffering of his people, it is an expression of his love. Now, I know that sounds strange. That is counterintuitive, but we need to let Jesus stretch us here. You know, so often we see things like this that Jesus does, and we try to find some way of making sense of it so that it fits in our box of what we would think Jesus would do. But Jesus time and again does what we don't expect. He is not as predictable as we might think. He's going to stretch us here. So let's make ourselves stretchable. And he does that because he knows better than we do. Right? He loves us too much to let us go on being satisfied with anything less than himself. He will withhold no good thing from us. He will not even withhold suffering if that will help us to see and to savor more of his beauty, more of his greatness, more of his all-satisfying glory. And that's exactly what's going on in this passage. Look back at verse 3. Look at how Jesus describes the purpose of Lazarus' illness. In verse 3. Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. And by that he does not mean that Lazarus isn't going to die. He says that very plainly later on. But what he does mean is that death will not have the final word in this case. Even at this point, Jesus is planning a much greater display of his glory than simply preventing Lazarus's death. That would have been a massive display of his glory, but Jesus isn't going to let us be satisfied with a small display of it. He wants us to take in more. And so he intends to show his power not simply by preventing Lazarus's death, but by conquering it. Look at verse 4 again. It, this illness, is for the glory of God. The purpose of Lazarus's illness was for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now that lands on us, and some of us are going to hear that and recoil. But just make sure you understand what he's saying. Okay, you may not agree with it, but just hear him. Hear what he says. This illness is for the glory of God, so that Jesus would get more praise and glory through it. His glory will be seen more fully and enjoyed more deeply through illness and death than it would have if Lazarus never gotten ill. And so out of his loving desire that more of his glory would be seen and treasured, Jesus chooses to let Lazarus die. And so motivated by love, he delays. Look at verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, if your Bible doesn't have something like a therefore or a so in verse 6, then it misses the point. Therefore, in verse 6, because Jesus loved them so dearly, he delays. It's because Jesus loved them that he allowed them to die. So here we see two things coming together in the Christian faith. The glory of Christ and the joy of his people in that glory. Jesus allows Lazarus to suffer more, allows him to die, allows Martha and Mary to grieve, to suffer in that way, and others who knew him, so that they might receive far greater joy by witnessing the all-satisfying glory of Jesus on display as he raises Lazarus from the dead. It's not just that he consoles them by giving the friend back. That's not the point. The point is that they get him. And it's at this point, I know that people recoil at this. They object that this is not a loving thing for Jesus to do. How could a loving God give someone an illness, allow them to suffer, allow them to die, and all the ripple effects that has on so many other people, just so he can show his own glory? Well, I would say this in response. If you don't understand how that is a loving thing for Jesus to do, then you don't understand the glory of God. There is more joy in one moment of being in the presence of God's glory than in 10,000 years anywhere else without it. David got this in Psalm 63. Here's what he said. He said, Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary. beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Take that in for a second. Whatever life can offer you, with all of its joys, with all of its pleasures here on this earth, it is nothing compared to beholding the beauty and glory of Christ. Jesus loves us too much to let us be satisfied with anything less. Because we won't be. Our suffering as Christians is not an expression of God's absence or His indifference or His anger and wrath. It's an expression of His love. One last insight, and then we're done. Verse 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. But it's also one of the most profound verses in the Bible. Two words. Jesus wept. Jesus is no mere spectator when it comes to suffering. He's not up in heaven absent from this experience. Like somebody in a control room somewhere, not experiencing the effects of what's bringing about. No, Jesus is suffering with His people. Why did He weep? You know, He was just about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, I think if it had been me there, I would have held back the tears. I would have just quickly raised him. No, don't cry. It's okay. It's fine. Let me just raise him from the dead. I'll give him back to you. You know, that's kind of what we want to do. We want to just fix it, right? But Jesus doesn't treat us like that. He doesn't treat death and suffering in that way. He is deeply moved by it. He doesn't just blow off our pain and our suffering and our grief. Oh, I'll make it okay, don't worry. No, He enters into it. He weeps with us. He suffers with us. He takes those sorrows onto Himself. Beloved, He knows your suffering through and through. Not just because He's God and He knows everything, but because He became a man and He suffered in your place. He knows what it's like to weep. He knows what sorrow feels like. He knows what bereavement feels like. And He knows something else that in Christ we will never know. He knows what it's like to suffer eternally for the sins of His people. If you trust in Christ, you will never know that suffering. And yet your Savior does. He knows it so that you will never have to. Isaiah 53 puts it so well. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Surely He's borne our griefs. Surely He has carried our sorrows. That's how Jesus regained paradise for you and me. And all of this leaves us with just one question as we close. A question Jesus posed to Martha in this passage. And a question He's posing to each and every one of us right now as we hear this sermon. One question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is this your Savior? Whoever believes in this Christ, though he die, yet he will live. Let's pray. Father, we pray for more desire for this Christ. I pray that you would keep people from recoiling at this strange and perplexing account. And that we would not look to our own wisdom to try to figure this out, but we would just receive what you tell us and believe this, that you are in control, that you are present, that you are with us and for us in whatever we go through in this life, including suffering, and that there awaits for us who trust in this Jesus everlasting life and joy in his presence in the paradise that he regained and he will one day renew. Amen.